and said they unto him, Where is thy father? Jesus answered, You neither know me nor my father. If you had known me, you should have known my father also. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hand on him, for his hour was not yet come. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, Will he kill himself? Because he saith, Whither I go, ye cannot come. And he said unto them, Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, Ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, If God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me. And I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Thus far we read God's word. We take instruction also this morning from Lord's Day 3 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Questions and answers 6, 7, and 8. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? By no means. But God created man good, and after his own image, in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his Creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence our nature has become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed, we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Beloved saints in Christ, last week, as it were, we went to the doctor's office. That is, we came before the great physician, God and Jesus Christ himself. He came complaining of misery. He applied a test, the test of his law, and from that test diagnosed our misery as being that we are prone by nature to hate God and the neighbor. We are not in conformity with God's law. There are two questions then that come to mind. One is, what can cure us from this misery? And we briefly gave attention to that question last week, although we must do so even more today. But to know the cure, one must know the cause. So the second question that comes to mind is, what is the cause of our misery? I am not in conformity with God's law. I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. How did I become this way? What then, once I know how, I can ask the question, what can I do about it? Especially the cause, but also the cure of our misery, is set forth for us in Lord's Day 3. It speaks of the historical cause, first of all. Did God create man this way? No, but man fell. It was Adam and Eve's disobedience. And then the Catechism speaks of the spiritual cause, as it speaks of the depravity of our nature and our spiritual deadness. And then we're going to also examine the question, why would God allow this? And then in that connection speak of the cure that God provides. The doctrines found in Lord's Day 3 are basic and fundamental to the Christian faith. Two of them, you know, as being part of the acronym TULIP, total depravity and irresistible grace. Because this Lord's Day is so rich in its concepts, I usually treat it in more than one sermon, but today we take the whole Lord's Day and from John 8, see the main point of what it teaches, that is, that we are dead in sin. In John 8, Jesus is speaking to the Jews. Many of them are unbelievers. But we read in verse 30 that as he speaks to them of him being the light of the world and the one who can set them free by giving them the truth, many of them believed on him. From that point on, we should understand that Jesus is speaking to a mixed multitude. And it's that fact that explains why, although we read in verse 30 that many believed on him, later we read of them accusing him of having a devil and taking up stones to kill him. Certainly not something that a believer would do. What got those unbelieving Jews so angry? Jesus accused them of being sinners. And they're not just sinners in this or that little respect, not just that they had committed a sin or some sins, but that their nature was dead in sin, that they could not glorify God and obey His law. That made them so angry. But you and I must see this morning that Jesus was teaching them something that is true of every human being, you and I also, by nature. There is not a one of us here who can say, the devil is not my father, when we speak of ourselves as we are dead by nature. There is not a one of us here who can say, I don't serve sin. But every one of us must confess that what Jesus says to be true of these Jews is in fact true of the whole human race, of you and of me also. Therefore, we need Him as this light, as this Savior, as this Deliverer, and we need faith in Him, for only in the way of faith will we enjoy the cure of our depravity. I call your attention to this under the theme, the cause of our misery. In the first place, let's notice the historical cause. Secondly, the spiritual cause. And finally, the theological cause. As we investigate the historical cause then, question and answer 6 rules out the possibility that this is due to the way in which God created man. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? By no means. It's a question you might wish to have gotten a different answer to. Because if we can convince ourselves that our misery is due to the way in which God created us, then it's not our fault. Then we can blame God. Then we can say, yes, I'm bad, but so is the one who created me. And maybe I'm going to be ruined and destroyed on account of it. But there's nothing I could possibly do. This really reflects on a God who is a bad God. You immediately recognize that that would be blasphemy to accuse God of bad, of doing evil, is sin. And yet we do well to ask the question, have you ever done it? Has anything bad ever happened to you? And you said, why did God do this to me? Has He sent a tornado? And have we asked, is He fair? Is He good? You see, we do have to guard against blaming God. But the history of man's creation, as we find it now in Genesis 1 and 2, exalts God as good. It exalts God as good in making man good. Genesis 1 and 2 does more than that, doesn't it? Genesis 1 and 2 says that God created all creation good. The birds, the heavens, the heavenly bodies, the trees, the fish, all are good. Why? Because all could serve the purpose for which God created them. All could glorify Him. And so when man is created good, we mean in a general way the same thing. God created man able to do exactly what God wanted man to do, serve Him and obey Him, and in that way enjoy fellowship with Him. Now in order to make man able to do that, God made man a unique creature. And it's to that uniqueness that not only Genesis 1 would refer us, but also answer 6 of our catechism. God created man good and after his own image. Of all of the creatures that God created, one bore the image of God. And that one was man. That man bore God's image means that man resembled God in a spiritual way. It doesn't mean man was God. It means that in a small way, man resembled God. And that way in which man resembled God is set forth for us in Ephesians 4 and in Colossians 3 and summarized in the answer of our catechism when we're told that man was created in true righteousness and holiness that he might rightly know God his creator. Ephesians 4 tells us that righteousness and holiness comprise the image of God in man, and Colossians 3 tells us that true knowledge comprises the image of God in man. God is a righteous God. He does all things well, even in the storms. God is a holy God. He never contradicts himself. He never transgresses the law that he's bound to keep, and I don't mean now the Ten Commandments. I mean the law of his very unchangeable holy being. He always acts in accordance with his holiness. And God knows all things exhaustively and truly. Now when man was created, man also was righteous. He could keep God's law. He was holy. He was devoted to God, and he knew truth. He did not know truth as exhaustively as God, but just in a little way. Even his righteousness and his holiness was just a small, creaturely resemblance of God's. But it was a true image. It's to that that our catechism points us. And the reason why God created man in his image is that God wanted fellowship with Adam and Eve and with the whole human race. Therefore, he gave man a body not only. Other creatures have that too, but a soul. And the kind of soul by which man could live in fellowship with God, to know him not only, but love him and live with him in eternal happiness, glorify and praise him. And then very particularly, the way in which man was to do that was to keep the Garden of Eden. That's a good God. A God who made man that way, beloved, can be blamed with nothing. But before him we must bow and say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. In Adam, you were created good. Whence then proceeds this depravity? What then is the historical cause of our misery? And the answer is in the first place to be found in man, but also if we bring in now the passage that we read in John 8, the answer is to be found in the devil. The catechism does not speak of Satan's role in the fall of man, but Jesus does in John 8, and the book of Genesis makes it clear as well. Satan was an angel, you recall, created good. But Satan was lifted up in pride, wanting to be like God, and therefore fell from his glorious state in heaven. And when he fell into sin, he took with him much of the angelic world. Many angels, who today are called devils, became devils when they chose for Satan and allied themselves with him and his cause against God and God's cause. Says Jesus of Satan in verse 44, when he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. That now is the role that Satan played in deceiving mankind and in bringing sin into the world. He is a liar. The lie was born in his own mind. That, first of all, is how he's the father of it, when he said, I can be like God or greater. And then he implanted the lie in Eve. When he came to her with the very same word, God doth know that in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt not surely die, but thou shalt be as gods, knowing good and evil. The lie. It was through the lie that you and I became so miserable. To emphasize even further that this is Satan, he is a liar and the father of it. The name Satan means slanderer. Slander is a lie. Slander is a willful, deliberate lie in which I speak evil of one who is good. Satan slanders God. That's his lie. And that's how sin entered the world. But at the same time, of course, we have to see that that doesn't leave Adam and Eve and the human race without any guilt. It isn't Satan's fault that the human race became depraved, for our first parents, Adam and Eve, fell by being disobedient. When we're told that they fell, we're told that they lost that glorious position of friend servant to God that they once had. And they lost the image of God. Young people, don't believe it when somebody says to you that all men still bear the image of God. We were created in God's image, yes. God's children are restored to his image in Jesus Christ, yes. But apart from that, through regeneration, we do no longer have the image of God in any sense. True knowledge is gone. We know the lie. Holiness is gone. We are devoted to sin by nature. Righteousness is gone. We cannot live in adherence to the law of God by nature. That's the fall of Adam and Eve. That's the cause of our misery. In other words, once you weren't miserable, and now you are, and you did it to yourself. That's the word of God to us today. That we did it to ourselves is underscored by the word disobedience. We all know that falls can be accidents. I tripped and fell. I didn't mean to. That wasn't the case with Adam and Eve, though. Willfully, they disobeyed. They fell, as it were, the way one falls from a 10-story building when he looks over the edge and he jumps. So that what's underscored again is the fact that you and I in Adam and Eve are the cause of our own misery. This adds to it. For it means I'm always going to be miserable now. I cannot reverse this cause. It even adds to it because it makes it greater than it once was. I came, as it were, before the law and the word of God, hoping to be found that the cause was in something else. And when I find out that the cause is in me, I have to confess all the more how miserable I am and how depraved. And that leads us to speak in the second place of the spiritual cause of our misery. For we need to explain how what Adam and Eve did would have this effect on you and on me. They lived 6,000 years ago, after all, if they even lived at all. You understand, they lived. You understand, I'm putting into words the view of others who might say to you and to me, why do you trace your misery back to Adam and Eve when we're not even sure there was such a person as an Adam and an Eve? And the believing child of God answers by saying, oh, there was an Adam and an Eve, all right. 6,000 or so years ago, there was a literal Adam and a literal Eve. And there's an explanation for why I can trace my misery back to them, even though I wasn't alive yet. And why I have to say that when they fell, I fell. And the reason has to do now with this spiritual cause of our misery. The death, rather, the sin of Adam and Eve brought death on them and on us. That's the spiritual cause. This is what God had said would happen. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. They died. The process of death began in their bodies. But even more, they died that very day in their soul. That's the point that's enforced for us here. Hence, our natures become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Our soul is dead. What do I mean, our soul is dead? We mean that we are cut off from God, our life, the source of life, the only hope of happiness. We are separated from Him. Adam and Eve ran and hid themselves in the garden. It is your nature and mine also not only to sin, but to come out of our sin and not turn to God. Why? Because we, by nature, are dead. How did that death come upon the whole human race? Well, now we have to remind ourselves of the relationship in which we stood to Adam, or rather, Adam to us. First place, he was our legal head. That is, God created Adam. In his mind, he created, as it were, the whole human race. I know the whole human race wasn't there in reality yet. But God created Adam as the head of the whole race that would be born from him. And when the head fell, the whole body bears the guilt. Therefore, God, when Adam fell, pronounced guilt on the whole human race, and that the whole human race is worthy of this spiritual death. In Adam, we all sinned. Second place, to explain how Adam's fall had this effect on us, we remember that Adam stood in the relationship to us as that of first father. How did I get this way? Says the patient to the doctor. And the doctor says, it's genetic. Your parents gave it to you. Their parents gave it to them. Spiritually now, we can trace the cause of our misery back to Adam, because he is our first father who transmitted to us not only our physical, but also our spiritual characteristics. So Psalm 51 verse 5. Behold, says David, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And in Ephesians 2 verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Now we've just added to our misery again. I think it's a well-known fact, fathers, we should bear this in mind, that we play a large role in the happiness of the home. I know there's more factors than just us. There's the wife, and especially there's the children. But if the home is not a happy home, then the father, as the head of the home, must ask the question, why not? And what can I do about it? And is it my fault? That's what we see now as a whole human race. The misery of the family is Adam's fault. The father, our father, did this to us. This is not to blame him again as if we are without fault, but it's to acknowledge that when a father transgresses, the family suffers. You and I, therefore, must confess this to be the reason of our misery. We are opposing now an error called the error of Pelagianism, taught by a man named Pelagius in the 400s, who said, and I point it out because it's a very common idea today, especially in worldly, psychological, and educational circles, who said, every child is born a clean slate. You're not prone to sin when you're born. You're not dead of yourself. Every child is born able to do good. You sin only when you follow the bad example of another. To that error and heresy, we say today, no. I am born dead. That's my misery. And so catechism, our Heidelberg Catechism and the scriptures following now from that teach the doctrine of total depravity. Question and answer 8. It's as if the questioner is saying to the one teaching him, did I just hear you right? Do I have this correct? Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil? Is that what you've been telling me? Indeed, we are, who were dead in trespasses and sins. The total depravity of the human race means 3 things. Let me back up a minute. That the human race is depraved, we've explained. We're dead in sin. That depravity is total means 3 things. Every human is depraved in the first place. Every part of every human is depraved, secondly. And every part of every human is completely depraved, thirdly, so that we are dead to the very core of our being. There are those who say it can't be that bad. Man is born sin, they say. We oppose Pelagius. He's born in sin. He's born spiritually sick. But it can't be that bad. He's still able to do some good. That's Rome. Or he at least has a will by which he can choose to believe in Christ. That's Arminianism. In response to which we say, no, he is totally depraved. There are others who have more practical arguments against this idea of total depravity. They point out the fact that some in society seem to be very good and generous people, kind, willing to give of their own for the needs of others. They point out, secondly, the fact that that by and large, human beings are not as awful as this idea of total depravity would lead us to think. Even the one who's not a believer and doesn't profess salvation in Christ doesn't necessarily go out and rob banks and murder people. But we have answers to these objections, biblical answers which uphold still the doctrine of total depravity. First place, the fact that even the unregenerate unbeliever doesn't act as wickedly as he could is explained by the fact that God restrains sin. I don't mean in the hearts of those people in a gracious way by His Spirit. Only in those who are renewed in Jesus Christ is there a restraint from sin in our hearts by His grace, by His Spirit. But God uses outward means to restrain sin. He uses the policeman. He uses the judge. He uses other means too, perhaps. So that many in civil society, though not believers, don't manifest their depravity as violently and graphically as they might. Then, as for those who say that some are very generous, do kind things yet, our answer is, but the heart is dead. That's total depravity. The heart is dead. We're not saying that with their hands and with their limbs and their members, they don't do some things that appear nice, but they do not do so in relationship to God, in love for God, in fellowship with God. They do so to themselves, or they do so for the good of mankind, but not to God. Thus they manifest the totality of their depravity. Now let's see from John 8 how Jesus teaches this doctrine to the Jews. First of all, he teaches its key points. In verse 34, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. That's total depravity. Sin is our master. Sin rules us. Sin controls us. I can do nothing that is not sin. If not in my outward actions, then certainly in my heart, thoughts, and motivation. That's how Jesus taught total depravity. In the second place, he stated its key point in verse 44 when he said, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. You resemble the devil. Now don't forget, the devil doesn't always show himself to your or my sight and understanding to be the depraved demon that he is either. Sometimes he appears as an angel of light. Sometimes he appears as one who really has our best interests at stake. Sometimes he acts as though he's being very kind to us. like those wicked unbelievers who are generous. But Jesus says, you're just like your father. And what that means is, you act like him in every respect, so that you are a liar, rejectors of the truth, and murderers. Having set forth the key points of this doctrine of total depravity, Jesus also in John 8 shows how the Jews manifested that. Not by unkindness generally, not by being as wicked as they possibly could be all around throughout society, so that society was in danger, but by despising Jesus as the one sent from God. That is the chief manifestation of total depravity. Jesus emphasizes throughout this chapter that he is the one sent of God. I am the light of the world. Verse 12. Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Verse 23. Verse 40. Now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth which I have heard of God. Verses 42. If God were your father, ye would love me, for I proceed forth and came from God. Jesus emphasizes this point. Being from God, he is the prophet that God had promised to send. Yet these Jews reject him. They do not believe his word, and they seek to kill him. That, says Jesus, is how you show that you are of your father, the devil. That is the manifestation of your depravity. It's a works righteousness idea that says, but I'm kind, but I never murdered, but I try to honor my authorities yet. Child of God says, I'm not kind. I don't honor my authorities. I've murdered. Done it in my heart. And I did it unto myself. And I reject Christ apart from his grace in me. And that is the totality of my depravity. I am rotten to the core. That adds to our misery. I started this process in Adam, and I can't stop it. It's like the man who goes to the doctor and says, Doctor, I'm sick. The doctor says, you drank poison. You overdosed on pills. And now that poison is taking its effect in every part of your body. And I asked the doctor, what could I do to stop it now? The doctor says, I can't. You started the process. It's going to work its course. That's our misery, spiritually. And so we are becoming more and more without hope. Except God himself tell us of a cure. It leads us to ask then the question, why did God permit sin to enter the world? Why did God allow Adam and Eve to fall into sin? God is sovereign. Reformed believers confess that. God controls all things. Why sin? What, in the third place, then, is the theological cause of our misery? And the answer is God's decree. Let's understand here. God did not force us to sin. Man sinned of his own free will. He chose to. He wanted to. Eve was deceived. Adam knew better, but he ate anyway. They were not compelled by God to sin. So that we will never say God is the author of sin. The author is the one who does it. God isn't a sinner, but he did decree sin. And he did lead man into temptation. He did let man fall to serve a purpose. What's the purpose? Well, one of the purposes is to reveal his justice in punishing sin, to which the Lord willing we return next time in Lord's Day 4. But another purpose that's to the point now is to reveal his grace in sending Christ. That's what Jesus announces to the Jews too, John 8. God sent Jesus to the world to teach the world, and especially the world of Jews and of the church, the truth. To deliver them from bondage. That's grace. God was under no obligation to restore us to Him in fellowship to Him. But He chose to. He chose to leave some in sin and deliver others in Christ because that would best magnify, on the one hand, His justice, and on the other hand, His grace, which are both found in Him, the one true God. That grace manifests itself by beginning right now to deliver you and me from sin. He already prepared to do it from eternity in His counsel also, but then sent Jesus Christ, the second Adam, to take our nature upon Himself, our sinful human nature, to die the death of the cross, take away our sin and punishment and guilt, and to restore us to fellowship with God. This second Adam is our legal head, the head of God's family and the head of God's church, to bring us back to God again. This second Adam also gives us new life so that God becomes our Father in Christ. It's in that connection that our catechism speaks of the only hope except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. In fulfilling God's purpose for sin, which is to manifest His grace and to take sinners to heaven to live with Him, magnifying His grace to all eternity, God works by His Spirit in your hearts and in mine, giving us the new life of Jesus Christ. Here we come to irresistible grace. Here we are reminded that it takes nothing less than the Spirit of God to do that. Here we are reminded that just as you and I cannot say to the tornado as it's coming, "You stop there," and expect it to listen to us, so you and I cannot say to the Spirit of God as it's working in our hearts, "You stop there. I don't want you." It will not listen to us. The irresistible grace of God takes a dead sinner such as you and me and gives us life again. It does it in such a way that you say and I say, "By nature I didn't want it. By nature I would have despised it. But I didn't have the power to resist it. And now that God has given me this gift, I see it is a good gift. And He makes me willing and thankful to have this gift and to manifest it in all of my life." That's the cure. That cure gives us a new Father. "If God were your Father, you would love me." Isn't that amazing? Who can change fathers? And I don't mean by adoption now. I mean, who can say, "Oh, once I came out of the loins of that man, but now I came out of the loins of that man." That's what happens to us when we are regenerated. We were by nature of our father, the devil, and now God is our Father. And so we have new life. Do you? Do you feel it? Do you experience it in your heart? How does it show itself? Not by perfection, not by sinlessness, but by sorrow for sin, by faith in Jesus as the Christ, and by walking in the light. If you do those things, you have the testimony that you have been regenerated by the Spirit of God. And then the hope, the day when that deliverance will be perfected and finalized, that we shall live with God in the new heavens and the new earth, the way Adam was created able to do on this earth. Still more, I don't want to leave the impression that in heaven it will be just a matter of sin is cured, but God will raise us up to enjoy fellowship with Him in a way Adam and Eve could not on this earth, because we will dwell with Him there to all eternity, incapable of sin. Wonder of wonders, we are cured. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast worked that one and only cure in our hearts. And we pray that Thou wilt cause us to manifest the life of Christ in all that we do, to the honor of Thy name, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing 141. Gracious God, my heart renew, make my spirit right and true. Cast me not away from Thee, let Thy Spirit dwell in me. Thy salvation's joy impart, steadfast make my willing heart. All four of 141. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.